absolutely love that song.
Kill on the
hat. Oh, it's awesome. Yeah. Trying to keep up with it.
This is almost a Pentecostal assembly. Terrible thing, I shouldn't admit to.
Well,
praising God and worshiping God, that's what it's all about.
Amen.
When you're in the worst possible situation, as trials can put you in, praise and worship gets you through. We've certainly found that to be the case, and the more you praise, the more you're blessed.
Sing praises to God.
Absolutely. All right, we are going to get straight into the lecture. People are so glad that we're actually filming these now, because that times me down to an hour and a half, and that's better than 2 or 3 hours like some of you people have had to put up with over the years. Because once I get all my asides, start giving asides, and I'm here for another half an hour at
least. You've got to stick to the script.
So I've got to stick to the script.
That means you can't interrupt.
Interrupt.
You're going to hold back.
Absolutely.
Hey, you're going to be able to interrupt.
Yeah, exactly right. I have entitled this lecture, "The Smoke of Their Torment." All right? Most important. You know, the Antichrist is coming. Yeshua is coming, but he's got to be preceded by somebody with BPD and a special person misconception as well. Now, whether we believe it or not, this is a reality. He is on his way. And I will recall many years ago when I was giving a communion service at a particular church, I was speaking about certain events that were to occur in the next few years. And strangely enough, every single one of those has come to pass. But she walked up. She was a dear old lady with a blue felt hat and matching hair. As is the traditional uniform in that particular church, and she confronted me as we were shaking hands. People were leaving the church doors, and she grabbed hold of my hand. She shook it and she said, "You say such and such is going to happen, but I want you to know I don't believe it." And I responded as gently as I possibly could. I said, "Well, dear, it doesn't depend on whether you believe it or not. It's going to eventuate, and that's all there is to it." And she was stunned, because for some reason she had never considered that anything outside of her opinion would matter. And there are people, a lot of people, who are like this.
Everyone's right.
Well, the Bible says everyone is right in their own eyes. But it doesn't say that as an encouragement to be right in your own eyes. It's actually a statement of condemnation. But I find it intriguing that many Christian folk have this attitude. If I haven't read it, if I haven't seen it on the idiot box, if I haven't been told this, it couldn't be so. Well, guess what?
Go read the Bible.
Open the book. Read the book. I want you to know I don't believe in global, I can't even say the word, global warming. Well, take the scissors and cut out all the sections of the minor prophets that talk about global warming. Take the scissors and cut out all the pages of the major prophets that talk about global warming. Take the scissors and cut out the book of Revelation, because we're not in the end of the age, because there's no global warming. Of course there's global warming. The fact of the matter is that people are so dogmatic. They won't deviate. They won't show a balance in life. What they know, they know. They're sincere, yes, but they're sincerely wrong. Proponents, or if you're an American, proponents of an eternal hell is an excellent case in point. There's a whole world out there that calls itself Christian, and they worship a particular God who is going to present himself on the one hand as love and grace, unending forgiveness, but only up to a point. Beyond that, he becomes Zeus. He becomes Serapis. He becomes all the heathen gods you've ever read about, dreamt about, had nightmares about, that will take all those who really haven't had their minds open to understand that there is a God, and he's going to torture them forever and ever and ever. I don't know how many forevers you can put in eternity. But you know, he's going to torture them in an ever-ending, burning flame. And I'm going to share a few thoughts about this at the end of this lecture. We're in Revelation chapter 13. And before we depart from Revelation 13, there's a couple of things I want to clear up. Because all of us who love God the Father, all of us who say we love the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, should also seek opportunities to praise and worship him. Hashem is the sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, creative love and infinite intelligence that superintends the entirety of this known universe. I say known universe because, let's face it, there could be parallel universes, multiverses, and all kinds of other verses that are out there. But when we deal with Hashem, we are dealing with an awesome, all-knowing mind, the like of which we cannot even begin to grasp. I gave a quote in our last week's lecture from Tacitus, who said, "The mind of the Jewish God is an awesome mind indeed." It is. Let's call God for a moment that other. That other. That other seeks an understanding of and an accommodation toward humankind. You see, we are made in the image of God. Rico is made in the image of God. Owen, Annie, image of God. Do you know what the Bible says about us and about God in a very succinct way? I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:13 and see what Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Because this is a profound statement and people read over it, they don't actually understand what it's saying. This is what it says. It is a faithful saying. Verse 11. "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." Now, that's interesting, but look at the next verse. "But if we believe not, yet he abides faithful." He abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is the ultimate appraisal of Paul. Yes, in this life, if we deny God, he'll deny us, and that happens. There are days when I'm under a particular stress or trial, and I'll say, "Oh Lord," and I'll do the opposite to what I know he wants. You know what's going to happen? He denies me. It's a fact. You can all say, "Oh, we've copped it from God lately. We're under the heavy hand of God lately. The dog gets sick, the canary drops dead, one of our kids gets ill, whatever." Things happen where God is saying, "Wake up, smell the roses and smell my presence. Smell the roses and smell my presence." The creative power of God is all around us. And he says, "Don't deny me, I'll just deny you." He's talking about this life, he's not talking about the next life, because the next verse proves it. He cannot deny himself. You see, we are the reflection of, we are the image of, we are the mirrored Yes. Mirror image. Amen. Of God. And he will not, he cannot deny himself. Because God cannot be other than he is. That's the point. And God is love. God is love. And it is this fact which ought to be an encouragement to all of us who seek to serve and obey his will for us. But you know, this life is full of trauma. And you're not going to duck away from it. This life is full of trauma. It's like the fellow next door who decides to start hammering things in the afternoon rather than the morning. So people who are overseas and you can hear strange knocking, it is not a woodpecker, it's the idiot next door. And that's the phone.
That's the oven.
The oven. But life, you see, is filled with trauma. And none of us can run away from this fact because it stares us in the face every single day. And it does so because even though we do not want to see God in this kind of a light, God is a trauma. God himself, herself, is a trauma. We need to understand this, realize this once and for all. You can't bring a creation into existence without some kind of a trauma. Ever thought of it that way? When God, who spends his eternity thinking about everything about the creation, from each individual leaf or every single snowflake or different personalities or the entire complexities of nature, when he said, "Let there be light," and opened his mouth, and the universe just poured out into reality, that's a traumatic event. That's a traumatic event. 1 John 4 verse 8 says God is love. God is love. He's not lovelessness, he's love. He is love. But you know, God's love is traumatic. God's love is traumatic. As I said, think of the trauma, the passion, if you wish, it took to implode the singularity. I said implode, not explode. And to bring creation as we understand it and as we grasp it into existence. Think for a fleeting moment of the divine energy and power it took to propel creative light, the Shekinah, into newly generated channels of direction, which light itself created as it travelled, bringing space-time into immediate effect. The spectacular nature of it all boggles my mind. I don't know about anybody else, but it absolutely boggles my mind. The ancient Hindu hymn of creation puts it wisely. And, you know, we should give these utterances the contemplation they richly deserve. It says this. It starts off with, ah. I think it's a good place to be. Ah. Vain are words and weak all mortal thought. Who is there truly knows, and who can say whence this unfathomed world and from what cause? Nay, even the gods were not. Who then can know the source from which this universe hath sprung? That source and that alone can bear it up. None else, that alone. Lord of the worlds, in its own self-contained, immaculate, as are the heavens above, that alone knows the truth of what itself hath made, none else. You know what? That's beautiful. Yes, it's pagan, but it's truth. You know, all truth is God's truth. No matter where it's found. If it's true, it's from God. None of us can comprehend the Lord God, the absolute incomprehensible creator. And none of us can actually love him. Think about it. We talk about loving God when we are only loving God as he reveals himself
and his love toward his creatures. But all of us can love God only through Yeshua the Messiah. This may surprise some people, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." He loved us. This is love devoid of power. This is love devoid of almightiness. If we love the power of God, if we love the almightiness of God, we are merely loving his attributes, not God. I was having a talk this morning with my son Reuben on this very subject. Because he said, you know, you look at the universe and you look at the earth and you look at the wild kingdom, and he said, and sometimes it's very hard to love God. And you see the savagery of the wild kingdom where creatures are living in an orgy of sacrifice so that a higher level can continue to thrive and live and exist and multiply. He said, it's very difficult, he said, to get your head around the savagery of nature. He said, I'm finding it very hard to understand that side of God and to love that. I agree. But you know, God said through John, the apostle, he said, I'm love. God is love. We just read that. But he says it again in verse 16, 1 John 4, 16. He repeats it. God is love. It's like God was trying to tell us something. You see, we are so caught in this dualistic world that we see, oh yes, God is here and he does this. God is here and he loves us. The little word "and" is the problem. When we say God, we should be saying love, because that's what God is. Sorry?
Yeah, it's consequent that love is here and loves us.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And that love was manifested to the humanity of this world because that God sent his uniquely begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4, verse 9. It was God not wielding despotic power over his creation that we loved when he sent his Son into the world. It was God emptied of his divinity, emptied of his eternality, emptied of his very limitlessness, emptied of his omnipotence, and freely entering into oneness, not with himself, but with his struggling, sinful, evil, disadvantaged, suffering creations that we loved. It was Yeshua insulted, rejected by his own that we loved. It was this Yeshua who is the image of the invisible God, the express image of his person, as the scripture tells us, the exact reproduction of his essence that we loved and love. You know, God was in Mashiach reconciling the world to himself. It was the same humble, poor, and dejected carpenter of the first century Galil who had his origin in God's eternality. This same Yeshua, who, for the great apostle Paul, was the power of God and the wisdom of God, who existed eternally in the bosom of the Father, which Amos was talking about earlier in the Parsha, who became a corpse for us that we love. It is the Lord God in human flesh. Remember, he tabernacled amongst us. We've just gone through the festival of tabernacles. He tabernacled in human flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14. With whom we can identify and so love. You see, we can identify with Yeshua as a human being and God in him. But we cannot identify with the power, the mind and the consciousness of deity. We can't identify with that. God says to us, you think that your thoughts are like mine, Jacob? You're a worm. He says, your thoughts are my thoughts. He said, our world's apart. No, it is Mashiach crucified that we love. This is why Paul got sick to death of all the arguments, all the intellectual approaches to the biblical revelation. He said, I just know Yeshua and him crucified. He said, that's who I know. That's who I love. It is Mashiach in his passion, in his rejection that we love. Why? Because it became you and me. If we cannot love Yeshua for becoming who we are and taking upon himself our sins, dying for us, there's something radically wrong with us. It is Mashiach in torment, in trauma, that we love. The very thought forms of God in human flesh. You see, if Yeshua has suffered trauma, so has God. Because he was the image and is the image of God. Yeshua, the suffering servant. What does that make God? I'll tell you what it makes him. The suffering servant of humankind. He's not a despotic ruler. He is a humble God who seeks opportunities to self-empty into each of us to solve our problems, to go through the trials we're experiencing, to identify with us in the hell that he has put us in. Excuse me, hear this, hear what I just said. Romans 8, if anybody hearing this overseas or whatever has an argument with that, don't argue with me, get on your knees and repent, because that's the word of God. He subjected the universe to decay, to trauma. Not willingly, he subjected it. If it had an offer, you know, would you like to go through this? The universe would have gone, no way. But God subjected it.
What's the alternative?
Well, that's right. I agree with you. I agree with you. But you know, Yeshua has suffered trauma. So God has suffered trauma. We have our mood swings. We can be positive one day and off the Richter scale the next. But you know what? So can God. There's nothing more ugly than perfection, so we need to look at God and say, what is the perfection of God all about? There are times when he who is light and no one can approach to, because the light is so blinding, it says he cloaks himself in darkness. I tell you what, I don't want to be on the wrong side of God when he cloaks himself in darkness. You got that psalm today. Mm. Excellent. You know, we want everything going our way. We want everything going our way. We are so calm. We are so egocentric. The only time we pray to God is when something's not going our way. Isn't this true? Mm. Yeah, let's be honest with ourselves. How often do we rush home from wherever we are to get next to our bed and kneel up beside the bed and say, oh, I just can't wait to praise and worship you? Oh, come on. No, if something's upsetting us, we rush home and get beside the bed and pray to God, help us! This isn't working out, Lord. That's bad, God. That person said this to me. That woman at Coles overcharged me. Oh, no, there's always a complaint. How often do we come before God just to worship him, just to praise him, without asking for anything? Yeshua gives us an invitation. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. I don't want a cross. I want success in whatever I'm doing. I want to have achievement. Take up the cross. I don't like that. But you know what? Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Peter says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have hostile natures. Paul tells us that in Romans. We have hostile natures, and they have to be conformed to the divine nature. That's what the Holy Spirit is creating in each and every one of us, the divine nature. The nature of man, which is satisfied only by self-ingratiation, the Ruach HaKodesh is creating in us a different nature, so that our nature becomes naturally one with God. In the outpouring of praise and worship, not in the outpouring of complaints. We have to have our mind renewed by God's Spirit. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4:23. Renewed. And our brain has to have new neural pathways created by having our minds transformed. Because you see, the brain doesn't generate its own cells. Thought generates cells. Science is now realizing it is our thoughts that create our cells in our brain, not the other way around. There's a wonderful book, if you can get hold of it, called The Brain That Heals Itself. The Amazing Brain That Changes Itself. And it's rather fascinating. If you can get hold of that, even from a library, start reading through it. It is absolutely stupendous to realize what God has created. God has created and put in our heads and said, use it. Use it.
I think it's just the brain that changes itself.
Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 that we have to have the very mind of Mashiach indwelling us. Let this mind be in you, it says. Ultimately, God's plan for us is to be changed from this mortality into immortality, from this corruption into divine spirit, as God is spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just running these scriptures off. You don't have to turn there. You know what I'm talking about because they're common to you. You know these. You've read them over and over again. But our change from one form of character into the divine nature, can't be achieved, can't be undertaken without a measure of suffering, without a measure of trauma. It's impossible to achieve without experiencing traumatic effects. It's severe to change from one thing to another, and we rebel against it. But none of us can dodge the process that God is putting us through. Acts 14:22 tells us through much travail, through much tribulation, through much trauma, we must inherit the kingdom of God. It's not the Pentecostal blab it and grab it experience that we're going through. It's the cross. I tell you what, I would not want to have my hands nailed to a beam. I wouldn't want my feet nailed. I wouldn't want to hang there trying to gasp the next breath. You have emphysema, you know exactly what that's like trying to sometimes get your next breath. And you're hanging there and you're just, being crucified. Yet Paul uses that expression. He says, mortify, put to death, crucify your lusts. It takes trauma to do that, because you don't want to do it. You don't want to go through the pain and the suffering that's involved. This melioration of character, which is called holiness in the New Testament, is developed when evil is measured upon us. As messianic believers, we are not called by Yeshua to a life of sweet melody, as the song goes. nor to the luxury of comfort. We are called to trauma by the suffering servant. Remember Abraham? He was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God, and a number of messianic websites say he was called the friend of God because he obeyed God, kept his commandments, his statutes, his laws, his judgments. No, 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 no. He was called the friend of God because when God appeared on the plains, Abraham saw something in God and he said, I want to comfort you. Did God want comforting? Well, Abraham said he did. He said, come and rest under the shade of this tree. And he said, quick, we've got to comfort this individual. And he got his wife interaction and his servants interaction, and they made this beautiful fatted calf and all of that kind of stuff, and added milk with it. Hello, Orthodox Jews. Sometimes I want to burst out laughing. Next time you're denied a hamburger, suffer. Especially with egg on it. All right?
And cheese.
And cheese. We are called to the cross. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Yeshua said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. We are expected to be crucified in order to live in peace, in shalom, in oneness with God. The authentic messianic lifestyle ushers into reality within the human psyche the very nature and the character of God. But you know what? God says very clearly in 3 John 2, so if you want to make a mental note on paper, 3 John, verse 2, he says that he wants us to prosper as our soul prospers. As our souls prospers.
And be in health.
To be in health. If you want to know what the human being really is, we are a tripartite being. We are composed of spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is the divine spark of God within us. The soul is the seat of human emotion, the appetites, the will, the desires. And the body, of course, is our human anatomy and physiology that everybody can immediately understand. Plato said, no, that the soul is the immortality within us. No, it isn't. In Jewish thought form, the spirit is that immortal side, not the soul. The soul is the deep drives that we have, wanting satisfaction. And God says, however, that he wants us to be in health and to prosper as our soul prospers. And this is what people overlook, that little qualification. You see, our appetites have to be sound. They have to be fulfilled satisfactorily. If they're not, we become imbalanced. You see, are we evincing all the factors of a successful life with our activities ordered and governed as far as personal, business, and marital accomplishments are concerned? Is our soul prospering? Because if it isn't, you're not going to prosper spiritually. That's a fact, because we have to be in perfect balance in our tripartite nature. And if we're not achieving a success with the sensual side of life, let's be blunt, you're not going to have the proper balance spiritually that we need. And this applies to people who are unmarried as well as married. And one day I'm going to go into that. as many people would be horrified by the very thoughts that I could present on that subject. But you know what? It's important. Because we are all God beings. And the closer we get to God, the Father, the closer we get to Him, the more passionate we become about life and living. Life is a process of developing and maintaining an adequate level of spiritual, emotional, and physical adjustment. In contrast, some of us may be essentially maladjusted as individual expressions of the image of God. Now, I don't know who is or who isn't. That's your business. But each and every day, a person has experiences which may threaten his well-being in each of these areas: spiritual, emotional, and physical. And healthy adjustment is the degree to which one is successful in meeting these daily stresses. Think about it. And having said that, biblical knowledge must be internalized, not just intellectualized. Biblical knowledge has to be internalized and become a part of one's daily living. It must. Otherwise, we're just hypocrites. Unless we're taking God at His word and inculcating that knowledge and using that knowledge. If we're not doing it, knowledge is of no value. The book of Proverbs is all about life. It's all about living. Ecclesiastes is all about life and all about living. There are gems of wisdom in the writings of the Apocrypha, which is Scripture, and you all should have a copy of the Apocrypha. Go into the Wisdom of Solomon and read what he writes there. Oh my, the wisdom of Ecclesiasticus and the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom of the Book of Wisdom is wisdom in itself. And we need to inculcate those principles. So when I refer to a prospering soul, I'm not talking about Plato's immortal soul residing within a physical body. I hope you all understand that. The term soul in relation to the divine spark within is an erroneous designation taken right out of Greek heathen doctrine. In authentic Jewish thought form, the divine spark within is our spirit, not our soul. And it says in the book of Numbers twice, I think it is, that God is the creator of the spirits of all humankind. There is a spirit in man. I know that because Job, the book of Job tells me so, chapter 32 and verse 8. Now, there are certain sects on earth today that deny the divinity that dwells within God's people. But when you really put those people like Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, they start to argue about, you know, the fact that there is no eternality within man, and you start asking them certain questions based upon texts that they are not synchronized to, because they've never heard of them, because they've got all these pet doctrinal quotes over here that are going to prove their point. They're ignorant of all these others that disprove their position. There is within us a spirit, and you know what? It needs salvation. So does our soul. It needs salvation. So does our body. It needs salvation. The whole man needs salvation, not just his human nature. In Jewish thought form, the soul is the seat of the passions and the will and the volition, which is closely aligned to those of the body. With every breath we breathe, in every event in which we participate, the soul imprints memory on our spirit and on our body. And herein lies the difficulty when we're trying to change from one nature to another. Hostility emerges, and you've got a battle, because of the opponent within, our own personal opponent, our personal Hasatan, will rise up against the Spirit of God all the time. There's this conflict going on. We're walking schizophrenics, you know that? Because there's a battle going on all the time. And some of us actually have chatter in one side of the head and chatter in the other. It's not easy. It's not easy. We need, however, to be more spiritual and less soul-ish. True spirituality is of the spirit. Religion is of the soul. The downward pulls of what Rav Scholl referred to as the flesh. Spirituality is a positive expression of that which is a reflection of God's image, while the pursuit of a religion is an empty negative and, like cigarettes, altogether harmful for your health. Spirituality is good for your health. Religion is bad for your health. As we pursue an excellence in Christian living, and we should be doing this, it's our right as believers to do so, we can suddenly find our health receding. Or we can see the impending loss of our home. Or we may be facing divorce. Or the horror of our partners being taken away with Alzheimer's or dementia. Our children may be taken away from us at an early age, unexpectedly. Tragedies may strike at various levels beyond our control. It does happen. When we pray, we're not controlling God, you know. You can't control God. But some of us try to. We sometimes have prayers like a mantra that somehow if we keep praying, this is not going to happen. It's going to be okay. And, you know, we've got no guarantees. But we have a personal trust that God wants to develop. And that's where it gets edgy. I've lost a daughter. I know what it is like to be stunned into reality. These things happen. And they don't just happen to worldly people surrounding us. They happen to born-again believers. In such cases, it may be that God, as trauma, is invading our premises. It may just be that his calling to us is exacting without his repentance, because he wants to see certain results. But there are Christians, of course, who absolutely hate this side of the gospel. But it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And over there, the cricketers over there are yelling out, yeah, they're praising God. When we surrendered to God and to his salvation, we lay our life on the altar. Altars imply sacrifice. There is no sacrifice without the shedding of blood. When we get the opportunities to find ourselves in physical or emotional pain, we ought to stand with righteous Job. Not defiantly, but in faith, knowing that Hashem has sovereignly decreed this specific moment for us, and that with us he enters into that same pain. Rather than seek to throw the harassment off, we should open ourselves up to it. And as difficult as it is, do so with an attitude of complete resignation, letting God have his perfect will perfected in us. Easier said than done. Easier said than done. But it may well be that one day we may be faced with an overwhelming trauma to prove, not to God, but to ourselves, that we have the character to go through it and come out the other side, not merely to experience it and be devastated into a sense of self-destruction. Now this, what I'm saying, is not a call to overthrow the perfected work, the completed work of Yeshua that he performed at Golgotha. It is merely our recognition that God desires us to exemplify the character, pattern, image of his firstborn son. We must bear the image of the heavenly man, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. To absorb trauma rather than to flee from it, to bow our head to all that we have suffered in life, is the primary stress of biblical teaching. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'm not telling you anything new, you know all this. I'm just going over it because of how it is important to understand certain things in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 of James, verse 2. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. Oh, yeah, great. James didn't live in 2012. No, he lived in a worse time. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's what God wants. He wants the development of character in you as an individual, as a person, as the image of God. We are the image of the image of God. Yeshua is the image of God. For all eternity, as we saw in the Parsha today from Amos's reading of it, Yeshua has eternally existed with God. Why is that? Because God is love. If God is love, love has to be expressed. But you can only express love to somebody else. You can't express love to yourself. That's self-obsessed. Pardon?
Most people try to.
Well, they try to. But God is love, therefore there has to be an eternal image. Proving once again that Yeshua was not a created being before his human birth. He was always with God. Had to be, otherwise God would have imploded. Because God must have expression of love. When God as trauma enters our domain, we are experiencing the nature of nature itself. To seek to be saved from our overwhelming emotional, psychological, physical, or whatever trauma, rather than to positively and eagerly enter the negative and go through the tunnel of gloom and come out the other side where there's light, is a false message of salvation. You find this today in the churches with the rapture doctrine. It's a lie. There is going to be no rapture of the church before the tribulation. Or during the tribulation, there will be a rapture after he returns. As he's returning, we'll be raptured up to meet him at that time. But to believe otherwise is a theology of escapism. You know, this is rather interesting. In the ancient book of Job, which is the oldest volume in the Bible, incidentally, we find an account of the servant of the living God who was a righteous man. He was holy, yet he was overwhelmed with troubles. Job is literally stripped of his family, stripped of his wealth. His health deteriorates dramatically. Yet despite his personal tragedies and his torturous, prolonged agonies, he stays loyal and true to God. You know, Job was an interesting character. If you go into history, you'll find he is Cheops of ancient Egypt. And the trials lasted not a few weeks. The trials of Job lasted 40 years. This was horrendous. You think of what Job went through and then realize it was a 40-year period. It makes it somewhat difficult to understand how he came through it. Despite his agonies The Bible tells us he stays loyal and faithful to God. Against the full frontal of satanic fury, on the one hand, and the insistent agitation of a disgruntled wife on the other, read it, it's there. He's got the fury of Satan at one side, he's got his wife saying, curse God and die. Job laments, but he does not cry out in anger at God, his maker. No, no, no. Turn with me to Job 16. Have a look at Job chapter 16 and look at verse 12. This is very inspiring to me because I've been through some pretty awful trials in my life. But you know what? So have you. So have you. You've been through some pretty horrendous trials. Job says in chapter 16 and verse 12, I was at ease. Oh, yes. How often is that the case? We suddenly kick back. We go, oh, this is good. I'm on my holiday. I'm on vacation. I'm enjoying myself. I was at ease, and he broke me asunder. Now, look, this is not the devil he's talking about. This is Hashem. This is God. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys. He does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with the breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping. My eyelids is deep, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, I surrender all. Remember that song we sing? I surrender all to Yeshua. Okay. Under what circumstances does Hashem respond to this prayer of Job's? Not in a divine, quiet whisper within. Not the still, small voice, vibrating as it did in the heart of a herdsman called Amos. Only when Job is entering torment, tottering on the razor's edge between sanity and insanity, does God answer him. He waits right till the very end, and then he answers him out of the center of a whirlwind, out of a storm. You see, God's a trauma. God's a trauma. A psychoanalyst writes, in order to survive trauma, we enter into the route of that which afflicts us and allow ourselves to be recreated or reinvented by it, as piously as the phobic patient propitiates the eliciting stimulus of his phobia. We propitiate the overwhelming event that has transcended us, acknowledging its holiness. Wow, what a concept. What an admission from a psychoanalyst. His last three words, acknowledging its holiness. You see, it is a writhing, tortured, sobbing Messiah, mentally afflicted in a gross and fiery hell, nailed to a gnarled tree, a Messiah traumatized beyond belief, representing to us the Father that we love. It is eternal, unchangeable, unconditional love, suffering in trauma and pain and hell that we love. An eternal God who, through the divine love displayed in the horrors of Golgoth, is now and presently conciliated to the world by virtue of his essential and unchangeable character of eternality, ever and always conciliated to the human race. We've read that, haven't we? God was in Yeshua, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What we do, we hypocrites. We sit back and point the finger at the gays and the gay marches, don't we? We sit back and say, this person over here upset me and I want them damned. Why did you smash into me? Couldn't you see me? You know, take your dirty little twerpy car and, you know, The point is, we point the finger. We can't help. We just keep pointing, pointing, and pointing. Yet the Bible says God is conciliated to the world, not counting their trespasses against them. Why do we? Why do we? And isn't it interesting? It's the people who do not obey God, who hate God, when they see something that we do that's wrong, turn around and bring up God's commandments. If you're a Christian, why are you doing that? Excuse me, who are you? Don't you stand in judgment of me? Because God has no judgment against me at all. Who can bring anything against God's elect? That's what it says. It is God who justifies. Therefore, if he doesn't bring anything against me, why should you? Why should you? You know what? This concept of God is always invariably overlooked by the people who believe in eternal torment. They have no understanding of the nature of God. So they impose on everybody their belief that if you don't measure up to some standard, and this is what afflicts the messianic movement today, they're all about sin. They're all about, look, you're missing the mark. Torah, Torah, Torah. Well, I'll tell you what, God's love, God's love, God's love. On the tree of Golgotha. That's what I look to, not the Torah. I can't afford to be judged by the Torah. The Torah has already judged me and has imputed to me a legal righteousness in God. Amen to those people over the back. I don't have to reach a state of righteousness. Yeshua already did it. I have to develop holiness, which is simply another word for character, but God has already covered my deficiencies with what Yeshua has done for me. Thank you very much. I don't have to strive to become accepted by God. He's already done it. It takes a lot of the aches and pains out of the Christian living when we realize we don't have to be perfect.
Because he will lead us into the good works for us.
Well, he sets them before us. When you think that God trusts us, boggles the mind. And he's shaking his head. Because it is mind-boggling. God trusts us. This is part of the accommodation of God to human beings. He not only loves us, he trusts us. I know he does, because he's called us, elected us, chosen us from the foundation of the world. He knew us before we were a little glimpse or a glimmer in daddy or mummy's eye. He knew us way back before we could do anything about our own state. It goes beyond human reason to appreciate or fathom a God who expects all men to come to him, when he alone, by virtue of his irresistible grace, compels only some men to do so at this time, and yet those whom he does not compel, and who thus remain dead as a cadaver in their sins, are at the same time somehow to find it within themselves, apart from God's spiritual life-giving intervention and inward accomplishment of grace, to work up a positive response to a lack of a heavenly calling. Duh, it's nuts! I'm saved, I accepted Jesus as my saviour, so the world should too, because I did it. No, you didn't, twit.
It all is of God.
If it's not of grace, it's not of God. If you have accepted Jesus and the others haven't, perhaps a bit of humility might go a long way in acknowledging that it was God who worked within you the desire and the will to do of his good pleasure.
Amen.
And if he's going to work with you that way, he's going to work with the world at another time, at another place, exactly in the same way.
Amen.
Otherwise, he is a respecter of persons. Think about that one too. But this whole lecture brings us now to the period just ahead of us. For according to modern translations of the scroll of the Apocalypse, God is intending to torture men and women and children for all eternity in hell because they took the mark of the beast and worshipped the Antichrist and his image. Well, I've got news for everybody. That's not the truth. Hallelujah indeed. But to address this question, we have to momentarily leave Revelation 13 and go to the next chapter. Laurel will be very happy to know we're now speeding ahead. We're jumping from chapter 13 to chapter 14.
Wow. Oh, my God.
We've passed.
I can handle the pace.
The pace is amazing, isn't it? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Where we read of those who worship the beast. Now, I have covered in the previous lectures leading up to this all the reasons why the whole world will not take the mark. I have shown everybody that. I have proven it conclusively. And I have shown that when Yeshua returns, the whole world is not writhing in hell in torment, nor are they destroyed by the Antichrist, but they're alive and well. Okay. Notice those who worship the beast, verse 10, shall also drink of the wine of the intense anger of God that has been blended undiluted in the chalice of his furious indignation. As I said, don't get on the wrong side of God. Don't get on his wrong side. And he shall be tormented, now notice this, in fire and sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb, and the smoke connected with their torment ascends to the ages of ages, or the Greek aeons of aeons. And they have no rest day and night who are worshipping before the beast and his image, also if any does receive the mark of his name. So there it is. When you read that, it seems very straightforward, very clear. And it's a pretty horrifying and horrendous description, to say the least.
Not very pleasant.
Not very pleasant, no. First of all, the smoke of their torment, or the smoke of torment, as it says in the Greek, does not last forever and ever, as some versions insist. The Greek word aeons means time periods or ages. And those ages may be limited to centuries or millennia. Because aeon is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew olam. The age may even be limited to 3 days and three nights, as in the case of Jonah. Now, I want you to have a look at this. I know we've gone through this many, many times, but let's just refresh our memories on this. Turn over to Jonah, because in the case of Jonah, he was in the belly of the great fish for that duration, 3 days and three nights. But have a look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, Hashem had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, so that's how long he was in the belly of the fish, clearly. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 10. And Hashem spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So the fish swallowed him. God said he was going to be in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and it comes to pass that the fish vomits him up on the shore, along with all the contents of its stomach, the seaweed and the bits and pieces of the other fish and all the goop and the gluggly stuff that's in there, and which must have been making him feel quite nauseous. So it vomits him up with all that's involved in a fish vomiting and regurgitating. And here he is. It says in verse 5 of the same chapter 2, the waters surrounded me about, even to my soul, the depths closed around about me, and weeds were wrapped around my head. All right, so here he is in the gut of the fish with all the acids pouring into him. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Now, notice the earth, and he's talking about the fish, and the bars are the rib cage, okay, of the fish. But notice, forever. I guess it would seem like it, but it doesn't. But it does say forever. The Hebrew word, olam. Now, you know what? God says 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. And Yeshua even said the same thing. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Messiah be, or the Son of Man, be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Not 2 days and parts of three nights, or not two nights and 1.5 days. He said 3 days and three nights. Please notice that. He was not in that condition forever because the fish vomited him up on the sandy shores of Assyria. So the ages may last even a shorter span depending on the intention of God in the matter. Clearly. Those who worship the beast and receive his mark, we have also seen in recent lectures, will repent. Many of them will repent. Because God sends 7 last plagues on the people who have done this for the purpose of getting them to repent. Showing quite clearly, yes, if you've taken the mark and God sends the 7 last plagues, well, you can repent of that very clearly. But those who worship the beast and who do receive his mark and do not repent during that same period of the 7 last plagues, and there may be millions of such unfortunates, are supposedly going to burn in hell in torment, day and night. We just read it. So for this punishment or correction to last for the length of that period mentioned, now follow me, I'm not just a pretty faith, follow me. For this punishment, for this correction to last for that duration mentioned in this text, the angels and the Lord Yeshua, who is the Passover lambkin, and you know it even mentions you're going to be tortured in front of the lamb, and the Greek word is lambkin, that means a tiny little lamb, must of necessity be in their actual tormented presence for the same amount of time. So if the angels are there and Yeshua is there and they're being tormented for the ages of the ages in front of them, then they must be immobilized in front of this hell for that same period of time. All right? You begin to realize there's a bit of a problem here. If you read the passage carefully, you will note that it says the smoke of torment. That's the Greek. The smoke of torment will last for the ages of the ages. The smoke of torment. Now we must be very cautious here. Because the smoke is under discussion, not specifically the period of human torment. Please look at the context. Please look at the text. A text taken out of context is a pretext. So please have a good look at this. I must insist in the observation that the text does not state the smoke of the fire of the torment. Rev imposed that thought. It says the opposite. It says the smoke of torment.
Mine's got it there in front of
it. Well, you can even have it there. It's not going to change it.
Right.
Still, the smoke is under discussion. Modern science admits that smoke, as in the form of energy, does not entirely dissipate. It just rises and turns into something else. In fact, we must all recognize that torment has no smoke. Now, please notice it's talking about the smoke of torment. We must be careful not to impose into the Greek text what isn't there. It's alluded to, but that's not good enough. It does not say the smoke of the fire of their torment. It just says the smoke of torment. Torment has no smoke. The reference, therefore, is a mere figure of speech. The Bible is replete with these figures of speech. The trees clap their hands. The mountains move for joy. John came neither eating nor drinking. Well, now stop and think for a minute. How long did he last? You see, we've got to be careful of these figures of speech. Obviously, John came neither eating or drinking or being entertained by people, whereas Yeshua loved parties. But, you know, we say John came neither eating nor drinking, but he didn't last long. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on trays of silver. What? Well, that's what the Bible tells us. It's a figure of speech. The ground is thirsty. Glennis said it the other day. It's also a biblical principle. It says so in the Bible. The ground's thirsty. We need to water it. The ground is thirsty. It's a figure of speech. That means it's dry. The ground isn't alive, actually, in that sense of being thirsty and saying, I'm thirsty. Why? Where's the hose? Doesn't... I will run... Sorry?
You're the apple of God's eye.
The apple of God's eye. What's the apple doing in there? I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Turn away. If you've got a heart that's enlarged, you need to see a doctor. And again, when Yeshua said, I am the bread of life, don't take it literally. It's a figure of speech. He's not a loaf of bread walking around with a toga or a mug of David around his neck or a loaf of bread with a mug of David. It doesn't work. But we are thousands of years away from the biblical culture and milieu, and we cannot quickly identify a figure of speech, particularly if we have spent our life in some church-conditioned atmosphere, where, as a good Bible student, we've read the entirety of the Holy Book on a number of occasions through the spectacular but very microscopic or myopic lens of the church denomination or sect to which we belonged. Then we go ahead and we impose that on what we read. Sometimes we've just got to step right back and think about what we're reading. Challenge our church perception. You know, on this very subject, one bright spark noted how difficult it would be if somebody from 2,000 years ago happened to be sitting in our modern living room to hear the lady of the house greeted by her returning husband after a hard day at the office. Honey, I'm home. I sure hope you don't want to paint the town tonight. See, these are figures of speech. Because I am one whipped pup. I just don't want to stay around the crib this evening. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. And my feet are killing me. You see, these are all figures of speech. They're not literal. But we all know what he means. But if you were there, if you came from the Holy Land and you lived 2,000 years ago and you sat listening to this, you'd be very confused. I want to down some groceries and hit the hay. No sheep counting for me tonight. I bet I'll be asleep before my head hits the pillow. I mean, you know, again, more figures of speech. I'm going to sleep like a baby. Well, you know, if you sleep like a baby, you'd be up all night. Before I catch some Z's, though, I'm going to see what's on the tube, do a little web surfing, and catch up on some email. You know, you hear that quote and you go, someone from 2,000 years past would be confused by that comment. But concerning Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, the Greek text allows for an indication of the actual time period of torment for the rebels who find themselves in the presence of the lampkin and the angels of God. But we read right over it and we reinterpret what the Greek tells us. I want you to be very specific about your study on this subject. I want you to have a look about it, pray about it, go home and study it. Please note the phrase day and night. Circle it. If you've got a coloured pencil, colour it in. Put a little asterisk next to the verse in the column of your Bible so you'll go straight to it. Day and night. Yes, that's right. But read it again. Day and night. A day and a night. Isn't that what the Greek says? Day and night. That's all it says about the period of their torment. That's all it says. Don't be tempted to read what is not there in the text. It says day and night. It does not have anything to say about day and night forever. The smoke of torment rises forever. For the ages of the ages. And it doesn't say anything about each day and night for the ages of the ages. It says the smoke ascends for the ages of the ages. All that John mentions is that they will be tormented day and night. The judgment brought against those who worship the Antichrist, who receive the mark of the beast, and who failed to repent of their actions and activities, even though they had been subjected to angelic plagues pouring out of the heavens, showering upon the kingdom of the beast, will be for a period of intense torment for 24 hours. Then, with repentance worked within them and a successful reprogramming process involving their brain, it will be brought to an abrupt conclusion. We could say, well, how could God torment people, even for 24 hours? We need to get it into proper perspective. The Greek word for torment is basanos, or basanos. It comes from an Egyptian word for a touchstone for gold. All right? It doesn't carry the idea of endless torment for torment's sake. It originally signified a means of testing, and then torture as a means of examination. It equally meant oppress, to be bothered, and to be sick. In fact, when you look at Matthew Levy, in Matthew 4, verse 24, he classifies this word in the physical afflictions of the sick, which Yeshua healed. The centurion's servant from Capernaum was tormented by his sickness. Same word. Matthew 8, 6. The demons were afraid Yeshua would torment them. Matthew 8, 9. Jailers in Judea were known to have tortured and abused prisoners in their charge. Remember, Yeshua said, if you go to the jailer, they'll torment you until you've paid the last amount. In Matthew 14, verse 24, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, and they were hard pressed by the wind and the waves. Same word. The two witnesses will make their presence known to the beast during Israel's great travail, and they will torment the earth, worshippers of the Antichrist, but we're not told exactly how they will torment them, but we know that they will torment them. Righteous Lot felt his soul tortured and oppressed by the observation of the dissolute negative activities of the inhabitants of the city of Sodom in 2 Peter 2, verse 8. Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, went through labor pains. Same word. Miriam is mentioned in Revelation 12 and verse 2. Remember, she gave birth being in pain. The word pain is the same word. Earth's inhabitants who fail to have God's seal on their foreheads will be tormented 5 months as the fifth angel sounds his shofar. Again, tormented. Babylon is tormented through its ruination and decimation in Revelation 18. The evangelist physician Luke mentions the torments and afflictions experienced by the rich man in Mashiach's parable of Luke 16. He's tormented in the flame and he's in Sheol. Needless to say, the rich man was suffering not in the fires of hell, but in a fiery environment in Sheol. And his sufferings were working a change in his nature, because when you read about it, he's finally saying, send someone to help, you know, save my brothers. And he was suddenly, out of nowhere, concerned about others instead of himself.
Because his spirit was there, not his soul.
It is only now at the very conclusion of this age that this knowledge is coming to light to be utilized in such a way as to give glory and honor to God and to bring back to God the grace that the Dark Lord has sought to rob from God, so that people can understand the grace of God, the gentleness of God, the consideration of God, the meekness of God that I spoke about earlier. If eternal hell is a reality, then eternal love is eternally frustrated, unless somehow eternal love sent them to hell in the first place out of motives of love. But if this is the truth of the matter, we are then condemned to the living hell of worshipping forever a God who has eternally calculated in detailed planning the grotesque mental torture of those to whom he has eternally locked out of his divine consciousness. Some have ventured to proffer that God has no plans for those who reject his Son. Therefore, the Lord God himself has condemned himself to a similar hell, which would be, in the words of the theologian John Robinson, the final mockery of his nature. Again, what was the point? You see, hell, even theologians admit, hell is purposeless. But God is purpose. Everything God does is with purpose. Therefore, a purposeless hell negates a God of purpose. Remember, the smoke of their torment, or the smoke of torment, whichever way you can have it, lasts for exactly the same period for the reign of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It's for the ages of the ages. Have a look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of this world became our Lord's and his Messiah's, and he shall be reigning, how long? For the aeons of the aeons, for the ages of the ages. The scriptures definitely prove that his messianic reign is not endless, for after he has abolished all enmity from the universe, he himself abdicates and delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 28. So if the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Messiah is limited to its aeonian duration, then the phrase chastening aeonian, as well as the smoke of their torment ascends for the aeons of the aeons, are deprived of their so-called endlessnesses.
That's right.
All right? It's not going to be an eternal situation at all. The smoke of their torment ascends for the ages of the ages. Yeshua reigns in his kingdom for the ages of the ages. It is a specific time period in both instances. And therefore, the fire that torments certain human beings for a short period will be so hot that those fires will die down and smoulder for the aeons of the aeons. Think about that. Think about that. The whole purpose of their torment for that period of time is to change what they are. Therefore, that fire may not even be a literal one. Because how can you bring about repentance if someone is immediately burned up? And yet God will be all in all, not all in some. In our next lecture, we're going to take a look at people who were able to serve God in a previous beast system. And these scriptures are overlooked, and we need to see that they survived to encourage us in these last days. We need to understand, we need to come to realize that in the past, God had people who worked for a beast system, and God gave them particular positions of responsibility and authority and power in that same system. And these things, according to Paul, happened to them for examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. All right? Are there any questions on any of that? Speak now or forever hold your peace, because I want a cup of coffee.